All right, church, it's good to be back feeling better, and it's good to be back in person. Thanks for your patience as we tried something new last week. Hopefully that's not something we're going to do regularly, but it did work. Last week we did finish up our second mini-series in the book of Matthew, and so on your way in, you should have picked up something like this. It's a place for you to take notes for the next mini-series, and so you can keep all of your information in one place, because it's really hard to truly know what God is saying if you don't write a few things down. It has a better chance of sticking with you throughout the week and beyond, especially in your small groups. And before we start in this next mini-series, I need to remind you of the 30,000-foot picture we've been kind of experiencing since the beginning of the year. All the way back in January, we started this whole thing off with a genealogy. Let's try that again. We started this whole thing off with a genealogy. Okay, good. Because genealogies get no love. So we have to cheer for genealogies occasionally. And so after that, we walked through the birth narrative. And as we journeyed through this, we began to see what Matthew was actually doing. Matthew is clearly showing the first century reader, the Jewish people, his fellow Jews, and everyone else all the way down to us, that Jesus has the legal qualifications to be the Messiah. That Jesus has the true and clear claim as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. That Jesus has every right to claim authority. But that's not all. In those first four chapters, we also saw Jesus' baptism. We saw Jesus' temptation. Let's try that again. Is that better? A little more. They're trying to fix me again. Yeah? Oh my, yeah, exactly. And my wife just said that too. So we wanted to see his baptism. We wanted to see his temptation. And as you walk through that, we saw that he not only had the legal qualifications, what we also saw is that he has the moral qualifications as well. And once he's done in the desert, whooping on Satan with scripture, everywhere he goes, it says, he is preaching the same message. Every synagogue he goes, he's preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has now come near. It's certainly a message they needed to hear, and it's a message that we need to hear. Repent, for the kingdom of God has now come near. And then once we get to chapter 5, things take a turn. It says that Jesus goes up on a hillside, and he brings his disciples in close, and it says he begins to teach them, and not just them, mind you. It says all this massive crowd who's come from the 10 city regions all around came in and gathered around him. And so you've got Romans and pagans, you've got Jew and Gentile, you've got young and old, men, women, children, Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene, Zealot, on it goes. An incredibly diverse crowd. People from all over the region come out in droves to hear and experience this Jesus. And then it says when he begins to speak, the people were in awe. The people just, they were amazed. And when Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and everyone listening was just dumbfounded at his authority, at his teaching, at his power, at his understanding. And Jesus speaks to them about how to be salt and light in a very, very dark and dying world. And then when the sermon ends, it's a mic drop moment, isn't it? It just sort of ends out of nowhere, just finishes. And it says the people just were silent. They were just overwhelmed with awe. And so the question we have to ask then is, why go into a season of performing miracles after you've just preached the greatest sermon that's ever been preached? Like, why do that? Because think about it for a second. Jesus, you got a winner. What you just said preaches. Like, you know, go on tour. You know, preach it like 5, 6, 7 more times. Make a couple stops. Start a conference or two. Let's get this message out there. This isn't a one-hit wonder. This is awesome stuff here. This is gold. But that's what we would do. Not what Jesus would do. Jesus did not teach about the kingdom and tell people what it meant to have eternal life, just that. No, Jesus is now going to demonstrate the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to fulfill the very words of Isaiah 35, where it says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then, it says, then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. I like that. You see, if you were Jewish, they would know that the true Messiah was on the scene, not just by his teaching, but by the demonstration of the miracles that he would perform to authenticate that teaching. They believed that the Messiah had the ability not just to proclaim things, the Messiah had the ability to do things as well that no one else in human history could do. Now, what most, I guess, church people don't realize is we think miracles happened all the time in Scripture. They actually don't. There's only three phases in Scripture where miracles happen. Moses, when I say a miracle, I mean by a person performed them. Other miraculous things happened, but it wasn't a person performing them. Moses did it, and then it was silent until it got to Elijah and Elisha, and then it was silent until Jesus came on the scene. So miracles are like miraculous. I know that's deep and you should write that down, but that's what they're supposed to be. They're not normative. They're supposed to be awe-inspiring. And so starting in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus begins to authenticate the message he's just spoken. So if you got your Bible with you, if you've got your iPad or you've got your phone, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. As you turn there, a few years ago, I ran my very first and only marathon. I trained for that race for over a year. Yeah, no one told me that you shouldn't start with a marathon. I've never run anything. I just said, I'm going to run a marathon. That was great. And so there was countless hours of running and stretching and running and eating right and running and running, you know, mile after mile of training. And when you cross the finish line after 4 hours of running, it's an amazing feeling. Painful, but amazing. And I chose to run the Disney Marathon. And when you get to the end of that, you get this really cool medal. And that night, all the people who ran in that particular marathon, they all go to downtown Disney. And if you have your medal, you wear it. So it's like 5 or 6 hours later, so you're kind of limping, like kind of doing that. But that's okay. And you're high-fiving each other. And you could look at each other and see what they're walking around just wearing their medals, proud of their accomplishment. 26.2 miles, that's a long way. You could authenticate that you had made it, that you were a runner by that medal, because only the runners got the medal. And if somehow you saw someone who had a medal, you would look and you would kind of go, wow, great job. Wow, you're a different pedigree, maybe a different level. Maybe you earned a different level of respect. What Jesus is going to do is demonstrate his medal. Jesus is going to show, not just by his words, that he is the Messiah, but he's going to demonstrate this by his actions. Because Jesus has spoken of his messiahship, now he's going to prove it. In fact, when we get to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus next to a paralytic, and he's going to look at the crowds, and he's going to say, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which of those is easier to say? Well, if you think about it, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to prove that. If I say get up and walk, you best get up and walk or you're a liar. So one is certainly easier than another. And what does Jesus say? He says get up and walk, because get up and walk requires proof. So Jesus says, in order for you to know that I have the ability to forgive sin, I'm going to demonstrate it. Get up and walk, Jesus says. And so these next 10 miracles, these next two chapters, are here to authenticate the message, and they're here to authenticate the messenger. So let's look at verse 1 together. This is what God's word says. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. So what's happened here, to make sure you're with us, Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And all the people who were just amazed at his teaching, when Jesus gets up and says, okay, thanks for coming, and turns around and leave, they're all going. And now, of course, my weird mind, the first thing I thought was like, don't y'all have jobs or something? Like, how can y'all just be walking around following Jesus? But apparently, they do. They walk around and they follow him. And it says in verse 2, it says, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this idea of leprosy goes all the way back to your Old Testament. And so if you know your Bible, sometimes this word means what we would call today Hansen's disease or traditional leprosy. But it could also, in those times, be a catch-all word, leprosy, that would cover like any skin irritation, rash, or anything like that. So how do you identify here in the story which of the two it is? Does he have like pimples and that's the problem? Or does he have like just like red marks? Or is it true Hansen's disease leprosy? Well, the Jewish reader of that day would certainly have known their Bible, and they would know that Leviticus chapter 13 speaks about all of these various ailments and what you are to do. And so the process in Leviticus chapter 13 goes like this. If you were living in the Israelite community and you saw a blotch on your skin, or you had a scab maybe, or maybe you had something on your leg that was oozing and pussing. That's a great word to say. Happy Mother's Day, right? You know, and, you, and all this was going on. What you were supposed to do was go to your priest. That was then and not now. Don't bring that stuff to me because, you know what I'm saying? I'm not your dermatologist. But in those days, that's what they had to do. You would go to him and say, hey, man, this right here, this just showed up in my life. What am I supposed to do about it? He would look at it and go like, yeah, man, that's a problem. Like, we're going to remove you from the community. And you now, because what you got there could be contagious, we're going to take you outside of the community and you're going to have to live outside camp. And so for now, you are considered unclean. And he's like, you can't touch anybody. You got to stay away. And then in 1 or 2 weeks after quarantine, you would go back to the priest and say, hey, man, check me out. And he would look, and he would check it out. And if it's healed, he would declare you clean again. And then you would go to the temple, and you would bring an offering on your behalf, and you would be welcomed back into the community. But if things got worse and started to blister and spread, then you now have to live apart from the community permanently. You are perpetually unclean. You are forever in quarantine. And if it was full-blown leprosy, you were not only isolated from the community, you couldn't go to church and worship. You couldn't live in the same house with your family and your kids. You couldn't talk to, the only people you could talk to were other people who were unclean people. You had to live with them. And though it may have just been a skin ailment to begin with, it became full-blown leprosy, and that was kind of your new lot in life. Now, this same parable, or the same miraculous story, is found in Luke chapter 5 as well, and this is what it says there. It says, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And I looked up the word there, covered, and it translates covered. And so what that means is head to toe, right? You're just covered. You know, that's not that deep, but that's what it says. And so this disease had ravaged his entire body. And if you think about it, it takes a long time for leprosy to do damage like that. It takes years for someone to be fully infected. And make no mistake, it is a nasty disease. Let's look at the pictures. No, I'm kidding. It is ulcers that come on your skin. See, this is what happens when I don't preach for a minute, right? You know, ulcers that come on your skin and eat downward towards the bone. And eventually what it does, it hits your nerve endings, and it leaves you senseless, like unable to have feeling. And when that happens, things like your fingers fall off, or your ears fall off, or your nose falls off. And this condition not only was physically painful, it was psychologically painful. It was like emotionally painful. It was relationally agonizing. So whenever you saw a leper in this sort of condition that this man was in, you were taken aback. This man was most likely disfigured. He probably smelled. He most likely had clothing over his entire body to try to hide his condition for all those who passed by. And if his physical condition wasn't enough, he'd been put outside the community. And if that wasn't enough, every time he walked anywhere, to Target, to Publix, if he went anywhere, he had to shout, unclean, unclean at the top of his lungs to make sure nobody came close enough to him that they might get infected too. That's a lot. You're shouting unclean. You had to declare to everyone around you that you had this disease, and if they came near you, they might get sick as well. Can you imagine the emotional pain, the isolation, people avoiding you? Can you imagine the loneliness and the embarrassment and the shame? It's an awful disease to have. Some people even thought it was a curse. Other people thought it was a punishment by God because of their sin. And yet, this leper comes to Jesus hoping that he can make a way. And I want you to notice something else. Look at verse 2. Do you see that what the leper does when he approaches Jesus? What it does is it says he came and knelt before Jesus. Your Bible may say he fell down or he bowed down. So most of us think he did this. This is not what he did. This is humble enough. I don't know. Have you ever done this in front of another individual? Yeah, me neither. And so what he did is he laid prostrate on the ground before somebody. And I thought, wow, how humbling. This leper defined by his actions that he believes that Jesus is someone who is remarkably different than just some guy. And did you notice that the leper calls Jesus Lord? Nobody in the first 7 chapters has called Jesus Lord. He's the first in the entire book of Matthew to call Jesus Lord. And looking at the ground, lying on his face before Jesus, he says, not if you can, not Jesus, if you're able. See what he says? He says, if you're willing, I know you can. If you're willing, I know you can. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. And do you see why this is so important? Because Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews. And they just had 3 incredible chapters of the greatest sermon ever taught. And the first Jewish person that Jesus encounters after teaching this is a Jewish leper who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, you are the Messiah. I've connected the dots. I have heard of you. And I believe in my heart that you are the man and I have great need. This was the hope that Matthew would have of every Jewish individual, that they would bow their knees, that they would come before Christ and they would address him as Lord and say, God, if you are willing, would you not just heal any physical disease I have, but heal that which is deeper in my life? That's Matthew's great hope. And now in verse 3, things continue to be quite amazing. It says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And if you think about it, what happens when you touch a leper? When you touch someone who is unclean, you become unclean. And that's why they're outside of the community. To touch means that you become unclean, and yet Jesus reaches out in front of that entire crowd that was following him, a crowd that most likely when this guy came, they heard him coming. Remember, he has to shout, unclean. So here comes a dude walking amongst, 1,000 people? At least hundreds of people are walking, and they're parting like the Red Sea. And moms are covering the eyes of their children, and people are covering their nose because of what's coming towards Jesus. And as he comes in, Jesus doesn't back away from the leper. It says he moves towards him and touches him. And Jesus looks at him, not away from him, which is very important, by the way. I run a nonprofit in inner city Detroit. Many of you have been there with me. And when you're there, what most people do when you come across a homeless person, we do this. We never want to look him in the eye. Why is that? Jesus doesn't look down. Jesus looks him in the eye and says, I'm willing. And then it says, he says, be clean, exclamation point. You know how I said it? Be clean. Be clean. And immediately it says he was cleansed of his leprosy. What amazing picture of Jesus entering in. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean, his holiness actually was transferred to this leper, and that made this man now, he became clean. Only God can do this. Only God can transfer his holiness to another individual and take upon himself the iniquity of another. And so not only can he does. And in this moment, Jesus gave this man a new identity, a new physical outlook on life, a restored relational outlook. He healed him emotionally. He healed him relationally. He healed him psychologically, because for this man now, everything changes. Everything changes. But look at verse 4. This is where things get a little weird to me. Look at what Jesus tells him to do. It says, then Jesus said, see that you don't tell anyone. There's like a crowd here, right? This is like church people. Church people tell everyone everything. But he says, but go, show your, sorry, that's sarcasm, and that's my spiritual gift. And so, no, I'm just kidding. He says, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And so why in the world would Jesus say, hey, I just performed the first of 10 miracles I'm going to perform, but psst, don't tell anyone. Like, just keep it between you and me. He didn't whisper it, because doesn't Jesus know there's like a whole crowd watching? There's a whole crowd listening. Everybody saw what's happening. It happened right before their eyes. And yet Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus say this? Well, for two reasons. See, the Jews had expectations for what the Messiah was supposed to look like, but Jesus was different from what they expected. What Jesus is saying here, the first thing he's saying, look, I'm not the hookup Messiah. I'm not a genie in a bottle Messiah. I didn't come here just to fix the external. There's a bigger problem happening here, so much greater than anything physically that's happening here. I'm here to heal the spiritual problem that's plaguing the world. The physical is an outcropping of the spiritual. I'm here to heal the separation from my Father thing. I'm here to heal the for all eternity problem. I'm here to heal in ways you can't even imagine. There's something greater to my kingdom than what you're currently seeing. I'm not a vending machine. And if you view me that way, if you view me as a vending machine, when difficult times come your way, your faith will crumble, because your faith is situational. Because your faith is circumstantial. And Jesus says, I don't want you to follow me for those reasons. The reason I'm doing this is to authenticate a much more important message. And so Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But here's what modern day readers of this passage miss. What? Why go to the priest? Like, why go have them make an offering that Moses required? Well, Leviticus chapter 13 says, this is what you do if you think you've got leprosy. But Leviticus chapter 14 says, once you've been cured from leprosy, this is what you do. And so what you were to do is this. You were to go find two birds, and you were to break one of the bird's neck. I'm sorry if there's kids in the room. What you're supposed to do is rip their head off. And you're to take the bird and turn it upside down and empty the blood into a bowl. And then you're to add water to that and make a bloody, watery mix of bird blood. That's a great picture, too. This is just a fun Sunday, right? And then you're supposed to go out and find hyssop, which is like a purple flowering plant. And you're to take it and you're to dip it in this bowl. And you're to take hyssop, and then you're supposed to take it and dribble it on the live bird, sort of wipe it on the live bird, and then take the live bird and set it free. That was a command. That's what you were supposed to do. It was a picture that one had to die in the place of another. And Jesus tells this man he's healed to go do that. Think he's pointing anything? Think he knows something that maybe the rest don't know? The picture Jesus is painting is a picture so much greater than this very moment. In this moment, this man is given a new identity. He's given a new life. He's been freed from the chains that bind him. He is free to worship in the temple again. He's relationally healed. He's emotionally healed. He's physically healed and more. Jesus is showing everyone watching that what is to come is going to be so much greater than a temporary bird atonement, because Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He goes, that which you used to do is temporary. What I'm about to do is forevermore. And now look at verse 5. If Jesus can heal the Jew, can he also possibly heal a Gentile? Verse 5 says that when Jesus entered Capernaum, that's his ministry base on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, it says a Roman military officer came to him begging him, your Bible may say a centurion, begging him saying, Lord, my servant boy at home is paralyzed, suffering terribly. And I thought, I've got a lot of people in the military in my family. I also have a lot of friends. Some of you here are military. Let me tell you one thing that military people don't do very often. Beg. I haven't seen that often. I mean, John could probably speak to that. I've never, ever heard of that or seen a military officer of this caliber beg anybody. This is a guy who's in charge of at least hundreds, maybe thousands of men, and he comes to Jesus. Now, he's not a Jew, by the way. He's a foreigner. He's an outsider, but he's not just any outsider. Romans are oppressors. The Jews hated Romans. Why? Because the Romans stole from them. The Romans beat on them. The Romans were not fair in living out justice among them and more. In fact, most everyone in the crowd following Jesus believed that the Messiah was going to come and deal with the Roman oppression with a mighty warrior-like hand. And now here comes this guy, a soldier approaching Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and says, I've got a situation at home. My servant is tormented. I come on behalf of another. I, a foreigner, come on behalf of a Gentile. And while the soldier never actually asked Jesus a question with his words, do you see that? No questions asked. The Holy Spirit reveals the question to Jesus' heart. And Jesus hears his heart because Jesus sees his need. And do you see how he addressed Jesus as well? He uses the same word that leper used, Lord. And while people say that, Kevin, that word can be translated as rabbi. That word can be translated as sir. It certainly can be. But you know how you know the difference? Look at the context. Look at what's happening here. Because his actions are going to show something so much deeper. In the parallel account of this miracle in Luke, the people who served this centurion, there's a posse that kind of came with him. And those people that were with him were Jewish people. And they came, and in Luke it says that they speak to Jesus on behalf of Jesus' character. They actually say, no, this guy, this centurion is good to the Jews. In fact, they testify that this centurion had actually built the synagogue to make sure that the Jewish people had a proper place to worship. This man apparently is a convert who believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And check out Jesus' response. In verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, shall I come heal him? Jesus is like, I'm in. I'll go. But watch how the centurion responds in verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. You just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. The man's like, I have such great regard for you, and I'm not worthy to have you in my home. So you just say the word, and I know it'll be done. And verse 9 tells us why he believes this. It says, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go, he goes. And that one come, you bet he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this man is saying, I, better than anybody, understand physical authority. I understand that. In fact, I snap my finger, and hundreds of men come. And they do whatever I tell them. But Jesus, you not only have physical authority, you have spiritual authority as well. You have that which I do not. And look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Let me tell you something. If you amaze Jesus, that's something. When's the last time Jesus looked at me and went, huh? Wow. I don't know. I don't know how much that happens. But right here, apparently, Jesus is amazed. And he said to those following him, so he turns around and looks at the crowd. He insults them. You ready? He says, truly, I tell you, he's not talking to the centurion. He says he's turned around and talking to those following him. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, if you're the religious leader who've given your life to leading religiously, and Jesus just tells you, you stink, that stings. And if you're in the crowd and you're a zealot, and if you're a zealot, your job in life, you believe Rome's got to go, so your job by your title is to stab every Roman you see, well, that's a problem, right? Jesus just said this guy's got faith. If you're a Jew, you're angry because this guy is not a Jew. And if you're the disciples, you're confused. And for the next 10 chapters, you're going to be confused if you're a disciple because you don't get anything. And so they're really confused. But this Roman centurion believes that the very words of Jesus, that Jesus doesn't need to be physically present to heal this boy. He says, you just say the word and it'll be done. That you have that type of power, Jesus. You have that type of ability. And in this moment, Jesus takes a step back and says, man, your faith is amazing because you know who I am. You worship me in ways these other people don't even understand yet. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is going to use the Gentile to shame the Jew, to rebuke the Jew. Because the people who were expected to understand and be on the lookout and be able to identify this Messiah, they simply didn't get it. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God actually predicts this was going to occur. It says, they made me meaning God, they made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. Or your Bible may say, I will make them angry by a foolish nation. Who's the foolish nation? Us, this guy, the Gentile. We are, in a lot of ways, with our faith in Jesus Christ, as a rebuke to the Jew, because they're the kid with the inside track. They're the ones with all the knowledge. They're the ones with all the pedigree. They're the ones with all the opportunities to bow their knee at the foot of Jesus to identify him as the Messiah. And for the vast majority of them, they didn't. They missed who Jesus was supposed to be. And it says in verse 11, it says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. That's us, by the way, the Gentiles. And will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be, that's the Jew, by the way, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says that we, as a Gentile, are now going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the inside kids with the track, inside track, the subject of the kingdom, those that hoped, you know, Jesus is like, I hope you guys are the ones that understand through my proclamation and who understand through my demonstration. He goes, and yet they missed it. And do you also see what it says? Their eternal destiny is horrific. Jesus says, folks, there is a literal hell. Regardless of what progressive Christianity tells you, Jesus just said, don't argue with me, he just said, there is a literal hell. There is a place that I am not. There is a place of eternal torment, and the people that do not bow their knee to me in faith are going to spend their eternity in this place. And what's crazy is this grieves him to know that those that are closest to him are ultimately going to reject him for the most part. They will not identify Jesus as their Messiah. And verse 13 concludes the story. It says, then Jesus said to the Roman soldier, go, exclamation point. He said, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. And so here's what I want you to see in verses 1 through 4, Jesus sees. Jesus touches. Jesus hears. And then finally, Jesus heals a Jew, attaching it to a picture of the atonement. But in verses 5 through 11, Jesus does not see. Jesus does not touch the boy. Jesus does not hear the boy's voice at all. Instead, through the intercession of another, the boy is healed. Both are healed, Jew and Gentile alike. And so the question we have to ask then is, why is this here? I mean, it's a great story, but why is this here? Is this here to remind us that Jesus sees us and still physically heals us today? Perhaps that is a general truth of who Jesus is. But is that why this is here? Is this here to remind us of the power of intercessory prayer? Perhaps that is a general truth of who Jesus is, but is that why this is here? See, the context here says, this is here because Jesus has just proclaimed and demonstrated the power of the gospel. That's what's just happened. See, for not only are we the leper, we're the slave boy as well. Sin has paralyzed us. Sin has infected us and has affected all of us. It has caused great pain in our lives. It has caused, your sin has caused great pain in your kids' lives, in your parents' lives, in your coworkers' lives. Sin has been in control of you and has ravished this world. It has infected all of us. It is all consuming. And before we know Jesus, it has complete control over us. And it's caused us to be fearfully tormented just like this leper. And we, like the slave boy, have one who intercedes on our behalf. But Jesus says, not only can I heal you, I am willing to heal you. I want to heal you. In fact, Jesus says, that's why I'm here. I have the power to heal your today, but I have the power to heal your yesterdays that still haunt you. And I have the power to heal your tomorrows that you don't even know about. I will heal you forevermore. I am the one who makes you clean. I am the one who mediates on your behalf. I am the one who cares for you. It is by my stripes that you're healed. He says, I am not only your sacrifice, I'm your priest that pronounces you clean, not temporarily, but for all eternity. I am the one who justifies you. I'm the one that sanctifies you. I'm the one who declares you righteous before a good and holy and just and wrathful and loving God. And I do it all on your behalf. Amen. That's why this is here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the greatest exchange in human history. And so we fall on our knees like a leper, like a centurion begging for help, and proclaim what Peter did in 1 Peter 1, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Church, I am dead without him. I am emotionally lost. I am physically broken. I am relationally jacked up. I am intellectually stunted, and I am spiritually damned without Christ. That's why it's here. See, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension changed everything. Can I just implore you, if you have not responded in your life to the gospel, to the good news that is promised to us simply by belief in what Jesus has done on your behalf, would you consider it today? I don't know if it's pride that's crept into your life or maybe something else, but whatever it is that's keeping you from taking a step closer to Jesus, admitting that you need something outside of the system to save you, that you would break in that moment and identify him as Savior, identify him as Lord of all, and most importantly, Lord and Savior of you. That's why it's here. The miracles are the demonstration of the proclamation of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. These miracles change everything today and forevermore. Amen.